We are studying the book of Judges in depth, have been at it now for several weeks, and we have made our way to Judges 9. You'll need your Bible open to Judges 9 because not only will we be seeing this, but several other texts which cast light on our text. After the death of Gideon, a very complicated man, a believer to be sure, Hebrews 11 tells us that, but a deeply flawed man, now Israel has no leadership. A form of anarchy has set in the country. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Oh, Gideon left 70 sons, we were told earlier in chapter 9, from his many polygamous marriages, but they're living peacefully on the family estate in the small town of Ophrah. But nobody's leading the nation. There's a power vacuum. Gideon's illegitimate son, not one of his 70, his illegitimate son, Abimelech, the son of a Canaanite concubine, lives in the very historically important town of Shechem. Shechem, that town that sits right in the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Abimelech, the illegitimate son, is a gifted orator, and he stirs up the city of Shechem. He raises money to supply a band of mercenaries, and he goes to Ophrah, and he murders all of his half-brothers, the 70 sons of Gideon. Gangland. Execution style, according to verse 5 in chapter 9. One at a time. He returns back to Shechem in triumph. The whole town anoints him as king, and who's going to stop them? Remember, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. It's like the wild, wild west. And as Abimelech is there in his moment of triumph, he's gone off and killed all those who anyone in Israel would think would be king, the 70 sons of Gideon. As he's in his moment of triumph, he's right there in the city square in Shechem. He's being anointed to be the king. A loud voice is heard up on the ledges of Mount Gerizim. It is Jotham, the last of Gideon's legitimate sons. Apparently, he escaped Abimelech's hit squads. And Jotham quickly, and he does it so quickly because he has to run in just a minute to escape Abimelech's goon squad, he hollers down a parable and a prophecy. You see it in verse 7 through 20 of chapter 9. And here's the point of this whole parable and prophecy. Jotham says, Abimelech, his half-brother, Abimelech, you and the town of Shechem are going to burn each other up. That's the essence in verse 20. And this is going to be God's judgment upon a wicked man and a wicked town. Is God promises through this prophecy of Jotham that he's going to turn them against one another. And this is God's way. We'll see this tonight as we study the judgment of God. And he's going to turn them against one another, these two wicked forces, a man and a city, and they'll burn each other up. Now, last week we saw the lesson of generational sin. The flaws of Gideon's character, multiple wives, idolatrous worship, come to maturity in his son Abimelech's character. And all the tumult and death that you'll see in our text tonight, verses 22 through 56, are actually the fruition of Gideon's sins passed on. Now, this text tonight, I hope you have your Bible open, as I hope you could follow Mr. Dorton. By the way, I have to tell you, I'm surprised that John didn't announce this. John was elected unanimously this morning as the new pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Saltillo, Mississippi. He and Lacey, and I hope Lydda, will be going with them. But we are so delighted. I have now hereby declared him to be the Bishop of Lee County, Mississippi. So congratulations to John. I am sure that everything he knows, he has learned from Pastor Dodds and Pastor Anderson. He is to be congratulated. Before he leaves tonight, I hope you'll give him a hug and congratulate him as soon as Lacey can get the van packed. They're headed that way. Well, tonight, our text can be summed up in two biblical words. Now, what's interesting is most of our culture, and especially most of the church, doesn't like these two words. They're biblical words. Judgment and sovereignty. Both are very uncomfortable, apparently. But what we're going to do is we're going to dig deep, as we've been doing in the book of Judges, and we're going to learn probably more than you want to know about God's judgment and his sovereignty in this text, the end of the story of the life of Abimelech. Let's seek the Lord's help now. O sovereign Lord, we confess that we prefer the words and productions of men to your holy and perfect word. But now turn our thoughts and attentions away from that which is silly and trivial to that which is lasting and true. The psalmist said that he hungered and thirsted for your word every bit of it. Give us that same passion tonight to hear you speaking to us in this your word. Correct our errors, teach us truth, mature us by this word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hope you have your Bible open to Judges 9. I want you to first of all notice the usurper to Abimelech's throne. Look at it in verse 22 through 29. Now, many are going to look at this text, and when they read Judges 9, all they will see, and perhaps you made the same mistake when you read the newspaper, what's the news today? Many look at this text, and all they see is a secular historical saga of internal political strife in the nation of Israel. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But verse 23 and 24 show us otherwise. Look carefully. I want to begin on this note and end on this note. If we are going to preach this text rightly, we must preach it theocentrically and show what the Lord's purposes are in all of this tumult in the nation, the Lord's purposes that are being fulfilled. For he is the one who raises up one and puts down another. He is the one who holds the heart of the king in his hand and turns it wherever he wishes. And nothing has changed in the 3,200 years since this text took place. The Lord is the one who raises up Kim Jong-un and puts down another. Why? All for his sovereign purposes. World events and military intrigue, like you see in this chapter, are not rolling out of control. These occurrences that you see in chapter 9 and that you see in our day are but the fulfilling of the decree of a sovereign God. Now, I want you to notice why I want to go down this rabbit trail. Look at verse 23 and 24. We see here that in the midst of this horrible, seemingly lawless upheaval in Israel, in verse 23, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem. What we see, look very carefully at verse 23, because if you read this text and you get caught up in the millstone on Abimelech's head and the other things, the fire burning down towers, and you don't see verse 23 and then the end of the chapter, you won't see the essence, the point of the chapter. God is working his sovereign purposes. Now, let me engage in a planned diversion. And I want to remind you of what you see in verse 23. This is a statement of God's sovereignty intervening in the lives of men and nations. Now, let me define what I mean by sovereignty. We could assert, as a definition, by sovereignty, we simply mean that God has the right and the power to do whatever he pleases. Or another definition, there is no other ultimate power besides the triune God, and his holy plan for the world will prevail over any and all opposition. But let's let the scripture speak. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Or Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. If he wants the sun to stand still, Joshua 10, it stands still. If he wants to part a sea and make the waters stand up in a heap 100 feet high, he does so in Exodus 14. Sovereignty means that God controls all things. It's interesting when I use that word all things because that's the broad, expansive language that the Bible uses to describe the realm of God's control. All things. Ephesians 1:11 says God works all things after the counsel of his will. This refers to his decree. There's nothing outside his decree, his sovereign eternal plan. We're told in Romans 8:28, once again, all things. God causes all things to work together for good for his elect. And we are told in Romans 11, all things are from him, through him, to him. And what we are meant to see by this issue of sovereignty is nothing is outside the control of God's sovereignty. From the raising up of rulers to the flight and fall of sparrows to the numbering of hairs on your head, he controls the weather. He even controls so-called chance events. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap. Today, the contemporary translation would be the dice is cast onto the table. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God's sovereign will is completely irresistible. No one can withstand his purposes or frustrate his desires. God's sovereignty certainly extends to our salvation. He sovereignly chooses individuals. We're told that over and over again. In fact, he did the choosing long before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. He also sovereignly reprobates whom he will, according to 1 Peter 2. God controls people's hearts. Remember what Proverbs 21 says? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Do you know what God's favorite illustration on this whole sovereignty thing is? Just take a peek with me at it. Look at Romans chapter 9. God's favorite illustration of sovereignty, because he uses it with such frequency. In Romans 9, we're treated to this illustration that's used all over both the Old Testament and the New, from Jeremiah 18 to Isaiah several times, now to Romans 9. And it is this illustration: the potter and the clay. Romans 9, verse 10, we read, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who's resisted his will? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Well, to bring this back to our text, look at our text in Judges chapter 9, and I want you to see the statement of God's sovereignty. God interferes, intervenes, works his sovereign plan right in the middle of people's lives. You see, we have Abimelech, who he has slain Gideon's 70 sons in cold blood. That's one group needing judgment. Then you have a whole town of Shechem who they've been Abimelech's cheerleaders. Yeah, go kill them all and you be the king. And so God sovereignly intervenes. Look at verse 23 carefully. This is God's sovereignty at work. And if you think this doesn't happen today, then you don't understand God's sovereignty. His power is not diminished. His plans haven't changed. God is the one who sends a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Now, let's ask this question. Let's be analytical. If God sends a spirit of ill will, which is going to turn them against one another, what do you think are the chances that it ain't going to work? It will work. If God sends a spirit of ill will between them, they will hate each other. Now, for those of you who are troubled by God's sovereignty at this point and say, I don't like this. God is sending a spirit of ill will. This seems like this is beneath God, that his hands are somehow getting dirty, that he would plan this. Let me remind you that the worst thing that ever happened, the crucifixion of the only innocent man who ever lived, was sovereignly planned and directed by a sovereign God. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says in Acts 2:23, he was delivered, meaning Jesus, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Well, look at our text carefully. After Gideon's illegitimate murderous son Abimelech had ruled for 3 years, do you see that there in verse 22? The prophecy of Jotham, Gideon's one remaining legitimate son, came to pass. Divinely sent disharmony came between Abimelech and the hometown folks of Shechem. Now remember what Jotham had promised. He had promised as he stood up there on the ledge, he had said, Abimelech, you and the townspeople of Shechem are going to turn on one another and burn each other up. That's the word of prophecy. So now the spirit of ill will comes. Maybe this ensues because we'll find out later in verse 41 that Abimelech had gotten a little big for his britches and moved out of Shechem. And so the people in town didn't like that. Maybe it was because Abimelech had appointed a deputy to be the deputy over the district of Shechem. We find that in verse 28. His name is Zebul. But it was sent by God, this divinely sent spirit of ill will. God punished both Abimelech and Shechem. And this is God's sovereign way, as we'll see tonight. We're studying judgment. It's under our microscope. This is God's sovereign way of turning the wicked in on one another. One of the ways God judges the wicked, we saw it a few weeks ago in the Midianites in Judges 7. One of the ways God frequently judges the wicked is he turns them on each other, lets them destroy each other. Now look at the purpose of God's judgment. Look at verse 24. The purpose of God's judgment was to avenge the murder of the 69 out of 70 sons of Gideon by Abimelech and the people of Shechem. Now this division, remember it's sent by God. And perhaps at some point, here's Abimelech and here's the people of Shechem. And they looked, somebody maybe looked at one another and said, hey, what happened 3 years ago? We loved this guy. It may be Abimelech saying the same thing. What happened 3 years ago? I was the hometown hero. You guys loved me. You raised money for me to go to Ophrah and kill all of Gideon's sons. Why have you turned on me? The divinely sent spirit of ill will. Now look at how it happens. Look at verse 25. The division between Abimelech and his hometown folks got worse when the citizens of Shechem, in verse 25, set up ambushes on the hilltops of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim to rob everyone who came by on the lucrative trade routes. And this upsets Abimelech horribly. He's been in power now 3 years. Why would this upset him? It would bring discredit on his rule. And all the merchants would hear about this. They would take a different trade route and all the local economies would suffer. No ruler wants to be known as the fellow who had anarchy on his watch. So into Shechem, look at verse 26. It's my favorite character really in this whole chapter. Strides Gaal from Ebed and his posse. Look at Gaal there in verse 26. Gaal, by the way, is Hebrew for loathsome. Not lonesome as in Lonesome George, but you have to be over 60 to know that reference. But Gaal is Hebrew for loathsome. And Ebed means slave. And so what the people who would be reading this text would sort of smirk and they would say, oh, it's loathsome from slave town. Sort of a bad rep when you think of who this is. It's festival time. Look at verse 27. And during the grape harvest, everybody's been drinking and, according to verse 27, talking bad about Abimelech. And they're doing it in the same temple that had raised money to support Abimelech 3 years earlier. All restraints thrown out the window because they've had too much to drink. And loathsome Gaal. Look at him there in verses 26 through 28. He starts running his mouth. He publicly repudiates the hometown hero Abimelech by reminding everybody that Abimelech's daddy was Jerubbaal, Gideon, the Baal fighter. Jerubbaal means the Baal fighter. Interestingly, when Abimelech earlier had appealed to his people in the town of Shechem in verse 2 and 3, he had appealed to them on the basis of his mother being a Canaanite. Now, loathsome Gaal reminds everyone that Abimelech's father was a Baal-fighting Israelite, a man who had torn down the Baals. So loathsome Gaal plays the race card. And he encourages Shechem to cast out all their remnants of Israelite culture. Abimelech's a half-breed. and returned to their roots as a Canaanite civilization. Look at verse 29. Loathsome Gal throws down the gauntlet. I would be a better leader. He suggests that everyone in town should follow him, and he challenges, issues the challenge. Remember, everybody's had too much to drink at this point. He issues challenges for Abimelech to come and scrap with him. Now, by the way, this playbook that Loathsome Gal uses, Absalom picks it up and uses it in 2 Samuel 15 when he wants to stage a coup on his father. Now, look at verse 26. You ought to be fascinated by this. Ask this question. How quickly and how easily do the citizens of Shechem transfer their loyalty from Abimelech to Loathsome Gal? Just as quickly as they transferred their loyalty from the sons of Gideon to Abimelech earlier in their chapter. All it takes is a couple of speeches and some muscle flexing and a little bit to drink, and they switch allegiances. Do you know why they really switched allegiances? Because God sovereignly sent a spirit of ill will. Well, look at verse 30 through 52 when Abimelech defends his crown. This is a complicated narrative, so I want to give you the condensed version because I want us to get to the punchline, the application. Verse 30 through 52, follow as we walk rapidly through several battle scenes. Abimelech's second in command in Shechem is Zebul. And he sees what's happening. The winds of rebellion and a coup are blowing. And so Zebul sends word there in verse 31 through 33. Do you see it? Zebul sends word to Abimelech telling him, Abimelech, Loathsome Gal is stirring up the city against you, and you better get up here fast and ambush him. So Abimelech takes it serious. He acts fast. The next morning when Loathsome Gal looks out the gate, he sees Abimelech's men in verse 36 coming over the mountain peaks down towards him, over the mountain peaks of Ebal and Gerizim. So Zebul, here's Abimelech's right-hand guy. He turns to Loathsome Gal and he says in verse 38, who's the big talker now? There's a fierce battle with many Shechemites littering the site. You see it there in verse 40. Loathsome Gal is defeated and put to flight. And the next day, Abimelech does it all over again. He ambushes the Shechemites again in verse 42 and massacres them in 44. The remaining residents of Shechem. Now remember that Jotham had prophesied. This is the word of the Lord. Abimelech, you and the residents of Shechem are going to burn one another down. So look what happens in verse 46. You see the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. The remaining residents of Shechem run into their pagan temple, and Abimelech and his men chop wood from the forest on the side of the mountains. And according to verse 49, they set the pagan temple on fire and burn it to the ground with all the remaining residents of Shechem in it, 1,000 of them. It's a holocaust, a complete immolation. They're all killed. As Jotham had promised back in verse 15, fire has gone forth from Abimelech and burned up Shechem. In fact, Abimelech is so vindictively angry. The spirit of ill will from the Lord is so heavy upon him. He wants to make sure that a city can never be rebuilt on that location. So look what he does in verse 45. This is like double vindictiveness. He sows the whole area with salt because that would render all the land in and around Shechem infertile and useless for cultivation. So after subduing Shechem, now remember, Shechem was the city. It had been the city that was Abimelech's biggest hometown fans. But when God sends a spirit of ill will, they turn against one another. Abimelech goes to the next town. Look at Thebez, 13 miles over. Apparently they too were in rebellion against Abimelech. The people of Thebez, they do the same thing. They run into their strong tower. And when Abimelech sees this, he says, that burn down your enemy's strategy works so well in Shechem. Let's do it all over again in Thebez. God's already judged Shechem. Now he's about to judge Abimelech. Look carefully at verse 53. The agent of God's retributive justice is an unnamed woman in Thebez. And when Abimelech approaches the door of the tower, because the people in Thebez do the same thing, they run into their tower. When Abimelech approaches the door of the tower to set it on fire, here's a woman up in the tower. She's going to take her one shot. and she's bound and determined not to waste it. And the tool she uses is an upper millstone. These were used in every woman in Israel's kitchen for grinding corn. Millstones, just so you get a feel, they were about 18 inches in diameter and 4 inches thick, hard and heavy. There's no skill required to wield one like an archer or a slingshot artist. You just drop it, and it finds its mark, crushing Abimelech's skull. Apparently, Abimelech looked up at just the right time. Perhaps he sees the upper millstone in flight, because he looks up just at the right time and he sees that the person who drops it is, oh, horror of horrors, a woman. So while Abimelech is still conscious, he grabs his armor bearer, look at verse 54, and he commands the young man to stab him to death. He knows he's about to die, but he cares so deeply about his legacy, he can't bear the thought. This is how lost people think. They care about things like this, what's going to be written in their obituary. He had this deep, unsettled fear that that's what would be written in his obituary in the Jerusalem Times. He was killed by a woman. So Abimelech is thinking, oh, I can't stand the thought of he was killed by a woman with a kitchen appliance. To the very end, Abimelech was proud. Just as Jael, we remember her in Judges 4, killed General Sisera with a tent peg. Now this anonymous woman slays Abimelech with kitchen tools. And do you know what's so funny about all this? God loves to mock the proud. Look at what Abimelech's deep concern is in verse 54. For those of you who are here tonight and you just care a little too much about what people think about you, God loves to mock this. So here's Abimelech's last thought. His last breath is pride. Oh, kill me so that no one will say he was killed by a woman. He doesn't want anybody to ever think that. Do you know what's still being said 200 years later? If you look at 2 Samuel 11, the whole saga of Joab and David and Uriah and Bathsheba, 200 years later, David and Joab are still saying, watch out, don't get too close to the walls. Some woman may lean over him and throw an upper millstone and you get killed like Abimelech did. So for those of you who are proud, God knows how to mock you in your pride. But there's even more going on than first meets the eye. Look carefully at verse 53 and 54. This is when you see this wicked man who's wreaked havoc on the land by his rule. This is a down payment on the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. The gospel promise from Genesis 3. Do you remember what the proto-evangelium was? That a redeemer would come and he would crush the serpent's head, not by an upper millstone, but by a cross. And notice as well in verse 53 and 54, the prescribed method of capital punishment under Old Testament law was stoning for capital crimes. Abimelech had murdered 69 of his own brothers, and just as he had slain them on one stone, so he is slain by one stone. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, justice. This is God's capital punishment, enacted by a woman at the top of a tower. Look at the epilogue in verse 55 and 57. When Abimelech is dead, verse 55, everyone goes home. No one's gained anything. Much has been lost in the case of life and property and time and much more, as almost always is the case in a war. But the one thing that we do know is accomplished, look back to verse 20. The prophetic word pronounced by Jotham comes to fulfillment and fruition in 3 years. Now, if you thought as we read through this narrative, Carl, there's just the barest mention of the name of God in Judges 9, look at the epilogue in verse 56 and 57, where we are being told that God has sovereignly been at work to deliver Israel from itself. Here there is no attacking foreign enemy, but the enemy inside the national boundaries. The author of Judges makes sure that we understand that all of this turmoil and death was an act of divine retributions for sin. Look at verse 56. God repaid. All of that stuff that you just saw happening, look what it is according to verse 56. God repaid wickedness. And then in case you missed it, look at verse 57. All the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned it on their own heads. Every single person involved in the crime of murdering Gideon's 70 sons, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, every single person involved was killed. God avenges the blood of his saints. We want to focus when we see national turmoil going on or horrible events. We want to focus on secondary causes. And we want to say, well, Abimelech was killed by this woman. And the people of Shechem were killed when Abimelech burned them up in a tower. But look at verse 56 and 57. Look what Scripture does. It focuses on not secondary causes, but the primary cause. It focuses on the direct action of a sovereign God, the evidence of his rule over men and nations. I want to make several applications, most of them having to do with judgment. When was the last time you were someplace in a Bible study or a sermon and you were told the subject is going to be the ways of God in judgment? Most of you would have said, got to run. Look at the time. Well, that's what this chapter is about. This chapter is about the ways of God in his sovereign judgments. And so notice one of the applications we should see is the triumph of the wicked is brief. Do you see that there in verse 22 and 23? The murderous Abimelech gets to enjoy his tyrannical rule for 3 years until God in judgment says, that's long enough. Oh, my unbelieving friend, you are right now enjoying the pleasures of sin. Let me just say to you, enjoy it to the hilt. For in eternity, if you don't repent and turn, you will never have another moment's pleasure. Soon God will say to you, that's long enough. And what the gospel offers to you tonight are righteous pleasures evermore at God's right hand. You should recognize the pleasures and the triumph of the wicked are oh so brief. Another application you should see. It's why judgment in this text? Because God is not obligated to show grace to sinners. This is why grace should always astound you. That God was under no obligation to show grace to you. He's always within his right to punish sinners exactly as they deserve. We read that a moment ago in Romans 9:15, where God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. All through the Bible, redemptive history is punctuated with reminders that God is a righteous judge who shatters the wicked. From the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to the great flood to the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira, the final expression, of course, of the judgment of God is eternal damnation, hell, the withdrawal of any hope of grace. And this text is another of several that reminds us that God is a righteous judge, and he is free to do so. Another truth about judgment that you should know from this text is God will judge those who harm his people. Look at verse 24, where we are told why God does this. Make no mistake, this is teaching us of the ways of God. According to verse 23 and 24, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled. Do you hear this? God is a God of righteous judgment, and he will judge those who harm his people. Why did he send the spirit of ill will upon Abimelech and the whole town of Shechem? Because they dared lay a hand on his elect, the sons of Gideon. God is a God of justice, and he will right all wrongs and square all accounts. One of the ways where I can sleep at night when I think of the persecuted brothers in places like Iran and North Korea and China and the Sudan being persecuted, being executed in horrendous ways. The only way I can sleep at night is because I know this. God will make it right. He will avenge the death and maltreatment of his children by his eternal judgment. Another truth about judgment that this text teaches. So look at verse 38. You see it there. Where God sets the wicked against one another. This is a recurrent theme in Judges. We did see this in Judges 7 where the Midianites turned on one another. One of the ways that God executes his righteous judgment is to set evil men against evil men and then allow them to destroy one another. That's what happens here. While the ungodly were killing each other, the righteous children of Israel were able to extricate themselves and leave off this unnecessary fratricidal war. Now, not only will God judge the wicked, I said it already, he will humiliate them. Do you notice how God judges Abimelech? He finds the thing that Abimelech most fears in terms of a judging God. Oh, Lord, judge me anyway, but not by a woman throwing a kitchen appliance. The Lord not only will judge his enemies, he will humiliate them by using the weak to overtake them. Another truth about God's judgment that you can see from this text, God's judgments are always appropriate. Men will reap what they have sown. Since Abimelech had killed his brothers with a stone, he was killed with a stone. Since he was like the evil one, his judgment is a down payment on the crushing of the skull of the evil one. And another truth you should notice about judgment. Abimelech, listen carefully because I'm not trying to be overly profound, but this is astounding. Abimelech saw the agent of his judgment. He looked up just in time. The timing of this is astounding. How long does it take an upper millstone to fall 50 feet? A second. But in that split second, he looked up and saw, and that was what was so piercing to him, was that he saw this upper millstone coming, it crushed his skull, and with his last breath, he said, oh, a woman, please run me through. He saw the agent of his judgment. Just so, the wicked, what will be so crushing for the wicked, is on the last day they will see the agent of their judgment. But the agent of their judgment won't be a woman standing on top of a millstone. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ whom they've rejected. For Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 and Matthew 25 that he will look each unrepentant sinner in the face. And he will say personally to them, perhaps to some in this room tonight, you depart from me. I never knew you. And what will haunt the damned and the reprobate through all eternity is they will have looked in the face of the agent of their judgment. They will have seen Christ eye to eye. All of this proliferation of evil and the layers of intrigue you see in Judges 9 simply push the believer to long for something. The coming of a ruler, a righteous king who will rule in holiness. When you look at Judges 9, you say, I'm so weary by this point in the book of Judges. I'm so weary of the Abimelechs and the loathsome gals. I'm so weary. Can't God sovereignly bring on the scene a righteous king? One who has all authority in heaven and on earth. But the one who will come, the Lord Jesus, will surprise. Because what does he use his power for? Unlike Abimelech, unlike loathsome Gal, instead of tyrannizing men, he comes to bring peace on earth and to save men from eternal destruction. That is our King. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for this word which is inspired and inerrant, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Lord, how we delight that you have revealed not only your ways of grace and mercy, but you've revealed so that we might fear you righteously, also your ways of judgment. Oh, Lord, we pray that even tonight, that those who are your enemies would be drawn to you through this word, that they would flee from following some worldly Abimelech and they would flee towards the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Lord, mature, instruct, grow up your church through this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.